Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we desire to be faithful to who you are, to be faithful to what your word says. We cherish your word because it is by it that we can learn more about who you are and that we are sanctified by it. And so I pray for this next hour that it would not just be another hour in church, but that our hearts would be inflamed this morning, that we would truly desire to learn more about who you are and that we would see that truth. We pray for grace and compassion this morning that you would allow us to see who you are and it would be edifying to your church and glorifying to your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read through the Bible, I see a number of events that happen that I am often completely puzzled by. I read a number of passages that describe God's perfect plan for humanity and for what God desires for all of us, and then I see how sinful man tends to always complicate things. I guess that is what should be expected when Almighty Holy God is working with sinners on this earth. But the amazing thing about that is that God uses those sinful situations for his own purposes. I see that God uses imperfect people, that God even uses immoral actions to bring about his sovereign purposes. In short, we can always say that absolutely nothing stops the promises of God. I'm reminded in the book of Genesis how Joseph, it seems like his life was unraveling. He was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. As we read through that narrative, we see acts of lying, we see temptations to sin, we even see a great famine. What does that mean? Do all those events somehow mess up God's plans? He promises this Abrahamic covenant, and yet we see things aren't exactly working out the way we thought they would. So it causes us to ask the question, what exactly is God going to do in that situation? And we come to the end of the book of Genesis, and the text says, as for you, referring to Joseph's brothers, it says, you meant evil against me, against Joseph, but God meant it for good. Even in the most unlikely situation where mankind does things because they actually mean evil by doing them, we see that the Lord actually uses those for his good purposes. That is extremely encouraging. It causes us to step back and to reevaluate the text and the character of God, and for us to say, it's amazing how God can use the chaos of our lives to bring about his sovereign purposes. To read through the book of Genesis and to see what God is capable of doing, the only response we should have to that is worship and faith. I'm reminded of the book of Habakkuk, how in that book sin needs to be punished. And what does God do? He uses the sinful Chaldeans to bring judgment on Judah. That's not what I would have done. And yet, it takes some time for Habakkuk to understand how and why God would do that. So often we can be like Habakkuk. We can see the events in the Bible. We can see the events of our life. We can be confused. We can be depressed. We can feel anxious. We can be left wondering if God can use the mess that I am in. We may not always understand the Lord's ways, but God is always just and God is always merciful, and God can use even the most unlikely situations to bring about his purposes. And so in the Bible, we do not just see a God who is almighty. A God who is just almighty is a horrible thing. He's not just almighty, but he's also loving and he's also all wise. If you had some almighty God who was stupid trying to run the earth, that would be awful. But here we see that the Lord is able to do amazing things even through sinful situations. And so today, as we look at 1 Chronicles 21 and 22, we will see an illustration of that. We will see that God is able to use even David's sinful situation to continue bringing the temple into reality. I see the title of this lesson is Preparations for the House of God. I think that title is breathtaking. I read that title, and at first I was like, really? But then I studied the text, and I was like, yeah, that is really, really good. That I start to read the text about David's census, and I'm like, what does that have to do with the temple? It has everything to do with the temple. And we will see just how excellent that title is this morning. We will look at how God uses every single, even seemingly insignificant detail to bring about further preparations for Solomon to build this temple. In 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, we saw a number of genealogies. These genealogies show us the story of the tribes of Israel, and they also bring us up to the current time of the chronicler in chapter 10. As we come to 1 Chronicles 21, those genealogies are finished. Saul has been king and Saul died. And after that, David is made king and he's reigning over the nation of Israel. So as we come to this lesson, we are under the kingship of David and the nation of Israel. David is reigning over the United Kingdom of Israel. And what we see, first of all, is we see a number of victories, victorious situations in the life of David. We see first that he is anointed as king. Not only that, but he is able to lead the people to take over the city of Jerusalem and to establish his reign as king in that place. He has a mistake when they are not able to transport the ark, but eventually he learns from his mistakes and he successfully transports the ark to Jerusalem. In response to that, we see one of the greatest chapters in the Bible where David is given this covenant, this promise by God. It's interesting, though, how the chronicler writes 1 Chronicles, because the chronicler leaves out a number of events that we typically think of when we think of the life of David. I think of David and Goliath. I think of David and Bathsheba. I think of all these stories, and yet the chronicler leaves them out. He does that because he's writing for a specific purpose. He's writing to show about the reign of God and to the Jewish people to build the temple. You don't necessarily have to know about David and Goliath to learn about the temple. So what the chronicler writes about are specific stories that show us how the temple is coming into a reality. So understand that in David's life, he did sin. In 2 Samuel 11, we saw this adultery with Bathsheba, and then we saw the murder of Uriah. The chronicler does not mention that, but I just mention it to you to let you understand that that has happened by the time that we come to 1 Chronicles 21. Even after David sins, it leads to a number of David's problems. We see that David's son that was born through that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba eventually dies. And then we also see that Solomon is born by Bathsheba as well. So as we come to 1 Chronicles 21, we're going to see Solomon. We're going to see David talking to Solomon. And outside of Chronicles, we would be hard-pressed to find many details about the birth of Solomon. Understand that as we come to today's lesson, obviously Solomon has already been born, even though the text does not give us the specific details as Samuel does. Solomon has been born. David's son dies, and then Absalom, he rebels and is murdered. And then after that, we see David's census, just to name a few of the problems that David had in his life. That census we will look at this morning in 1 Chronicles 21. So you can see how it kind of falls into the entire scope of David's life. After this census, we see some preparations for the temple. We'll be looking at those in the coming weeks. And then the book of 1 Chronicles ends with David's last days. In the previous passage, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, we see that David had a number of victories, a number of military victories. And you can see that the gray on the map is David's kingdom at the beginning of his reign, and the green is the growth that David experienced throughout his reign as king. And so last week's lesson, when it talked about the military victories that David had, that was not just filler material. That was not just the chronicler wanting to add some action and some drama to the story. Those chapters are vitally important in telling us how the temple came about. If you're going to build a temple, what do you need? I think you need peace. If you're trying to build a temple while you're still fighting a war against the Philistines, that's going to be very, very difficult to do. So last week's lesson, we saw David fighting these battles. We saw him actually stabilize the kingdom. We saw him actually defeat some of Israel's enemies, which is going to give the Jewish people the peace and the space to build the temple. If you're trying to build the temple, it's going to be a nationwide united effort. And if you have to try to beat the Philistines at the same time, that's going to make things all that much more difficult. So last week, one of the enemies that David took was over here, the Ammonites, and he defeated, had a bunch of different wars. And so you can see how his kingdom is starting to grow as he is king, giving him peace so that Solomon is able to build that temple. I think if you were to sit down and talk to David after chapter 20, I think he may have been a little prideful. I think he may have thought that his military victories went to his head a little bit. I think he may have started to think that he was stronger than he actually is. Maybe he may have thought that somehow he won those battles because of his own intelligence and because of his own creativity. And so as we come this morning, we see David doing this census. This census is not David counting the people for tax purposes. It's him counting the people so that he can know how many people can fight for him. Maybe last week's lesson, he's thinking to himself, I'm pretty strong. I can defeat more enemies. Maybe I'll go out and count all these people to see just how many warriors I have, and we can go out and conquer the entire world. Maybe his victories cause him to be prideful and to think of himself greater than he actually is. So this week's lesson naturally flows out of last week's lesson. As David has these military victories, now he's going to make this census to count and see how many warriors he actually has that will be able to fight for him. So as we come to chapter 21, you'll see there at the beginning, chapter 21, verse 1, it says that Satan stood up against Israel. The name Satan in Hebrew, it means adversary. It teaches us what the devil is like. When you study his name, it teaches you about his character. And here the word Satan means adversary, and that is exactly what he is doing. He is opposing God. He is opposing God's chosen people. Satan is always up to no good. And so we see here that Satan moves David to number Israel. That's a very interesting fact that we learn, that it is Satan that moves David to number Israel. My question is, who did what? In 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. But in 2 Samuel, in that same story, it says, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and the anger of the Lord incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. First Chronicles says it was Satan. Second Samuel says that it was the Lord. People will attack the Bible at this point. They will say the Bible contradicts each other. I don't see any contradiction in these two verses. I think they are both true. Satan is merely a pawn under God's control, and whatever God wants to do, he can do it using whatever he wants to. And so I think that it is the Lord who was the primary cause of this action, and that he is actually using Satan to fulfill his sovereign purposes. We see this in the book of Job. We see that Satan has to ask permission before he does anything that he does. And so I could just very easily ask you, who killed Job's family? I think the answer is obvious. Satan killed Job's family. That's obvious from the text. But when we come to Job chapter 1 near the end, Job said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He could have said the Lord gives and Satan takes away. That would have been true. But he doesn't say that. Job says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He acknowledges the Lord's sovereign actions in everything that he does. And that's what's happening here. It is the Lord who is the primary agent in what is happening, but he uses Satan for his own sovereign purposes. God can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. He sovereignly uses Satan here for his own purposes. And so David now has this idea that he is going to have this census. He is going to number the people. And so in verse 2, David goes to Joab. Joab is the leader of the army. Joab is also David's nephew. You remember your genealogies. You have the genealogy here through Jesse. Jesse had a number of sons, including David. David's sister was Zariah, who gave birth to Joab. So Joab is David's nephew. He goes to him, the leader of the army, with this idea that he has. And so he says in verse 2, go. He says, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. This term from Beersheba to Dan or from Dan to Beersheba occurs 9 different times in the Old Testament. This is a picture. The red is Solomon's kingdom. And then the purple here, that is Saul's kingdom. The city at the top is Dan. The city at the bottom is Beersheba. That is the limits, the end of Solomon's kingdom. So when David says, number the people from Dan to Beersheba, it's like us saying, number the people from New York to L.A. Number the entire country, go throughout all the land and number the people. David gives Joab these instructions, and he says in verse 2, to bring me word that I may know their number. And so Joab says, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. He says, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? He said, why should David be a cause of guilt to Israel? So Joab here disagrees with David's actions. He disagrees with David's desire to want to have this census to learn about how big the population is. I think he's going to take that information to actually sway his trust in the Lord into the size of his army. If he knows that his army has more people than some other nation, he will think to himself, I will so easily defeat that enemy because he's putting his trust in numbers. Joab understands here that David has a sinful motive. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Joab thinks, if David wants me to do this and he is the king, then I am going to do it. So in verse 4, Joab departs, and it says that he went throughout all Israel. He went from Dan to Beersheba, and he performed this census. It took about 9 months and 20 days. And then he came back to Jerusalem. In verse 5, Joab finds David, and he gives him the number of the census, of the numbers of the people that he counted. He said, in all Israel, there was 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And then in Judah, there was 470,000 men who drew the sword. Notice that he did not count the women. He only counted the men, and he only counted those who were able to draw the sword. David was not performing the census to learn simply how many people were in the country. He wanted to know how many people could fight for him. He wants to know the size of the army. When the Lord is fighting for you, it does not matter how big your army is. It only matters that the Lord is the one who is fighting for you. And so Joab is correct in saying his sinful motive and his sinful actions here are going to bring guilt upon the nation of Israel. We see in verse 6 that Joab did not number all the men. He did not number Levi and he did not number Benjamin. The Levites were not numbered in a census because they were not soldiers. So they typically were not numbered in those census. And he also did not number anyone from Benjamin. The reason why he didn't number anyone from Benjamin is probably because Benjamin was the last place that Joab would have came to number the people. And by that time, David probably already started to confess his sin And maybe even the judgment of God already started to come upon the nation. And so Joab just simply did not have time to number those people. But we do see in verse 6 that the reason behind what Joab is doing here, it says that the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. He detested the fact that David wanted to number the people at this time because it was swaying his trust from God to man. Joab didn't like these actions, but ultimately it does not matter what Joab thinks about David's actions. Ultimately it matters what God thinks about your actions. And so in verse 7, we see the Lord's evaluation of who David is. It says that God was displeased with this thing. He was displeased with David taking the census and his sinful motives. And so we learn that God struck Israel. It does not matter what Joab thinks, only what God thinks. And if God is displeased with our actions, then that is what should be the cause for us to evaluate what we are doing. And so you see the response there in verse 7 that the Lord is displeased. And so he is going to now chastise Israel. It says he's going to strike Israel in some fashion. David understands that. He recognizes his sin before the Lord. So in verse 8, he confesses his sin. He says to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." Notice the very specific words that David uses there in verse 8. He says, "I have sinned greatly." David accepts responsibility. He says that he is accountable for his actions and saying that "I have sinned greatly." He does not make excuses. You go back to the beginning of the chapter and you could ask yourself, well, wasn't it Satan that moved David to do this? David doesn't look at it that way. David doesn't say, "The devil made me do it." David here accepts full responsibility for his actions because he is responsible for his actions. So after he confesses in verse 8, he asks for forgiveness. He says, "But now please take away the iniquity of your servant." He says, "For I have done very foolishly." And all sinful actions are foolish. He is right in the evaluation of what he says. So David confesses and he asks for forgiveness. And now in verse 9, the Lord is going to respond to what David has said. But the Lord does not talk straight to David. He really uses David's seer, David's prophet, whose name is Gad. He speaks to David through him. And so the Lord speaks to Gad to say to David, and he says, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Verse 10, "I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So the Lord says, "Okay, you asked for forgiveness. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send a judgment upon the land. You have sinned greatly, and so therefore there are consequences." And so the Lord gives David multiple choice. He says, "You choose your own judgment." And so in verse 11, through Gad, the Lord says to David, he says, "Take for yourself. Here are the options. Option number one, which one do you want? Option number one, you can have 3 years of famine." Ouch. 3 years is a long time. Or you can have option number two, you can have 3 months of military defeat. He says, 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you. Interesting. Or there's option number three, 3 days of the sword of the Lord. He says, even pestilence in the land. The word pestilence is the same word for plagues that is used in the book of Exodus. He even says, the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Ouch to all three of those options. And so Gad says to David, "Consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." He says, "What is your choice? What would you choose?" Gut instinct, "I'm taking the famine. I'm taking the famine. The other ones look horrible. They all look horrible. I'm taking the famine. I thought about it for a few weeks. I'm still taking the famine. I'm thinking I think less people will die with the famine. Maybe I can go to Egypt and buy food. I don't know. I'm just thinking maybe the famine won't be so bad. Good thing I wasn't in charge." So in verse 13, David thinks about it and he looks at his options. And in verse 13, David says, I am in great distress. I bet you are. What a difficult situation that is. He says, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. This is the ultimate catch-22. Do I want people to die or do I want people to die? What am I supposed to do in this situation? And so David responds in verse 13. He says, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. What do you think David is saying there? There are probably two different ways of reading David's response. Some people will say that David is choosing option number three. As he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, he is saying, I want to fall into option number three, the sword that the Lord is going to deliver to his people. That is definitely a reasonable way to understand that verse. When I read this verse, I have always read it as David not choosing any of the options. When David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, I think he's saying, I'm not going to choose. I think he's saying, I fall into your mercy in the sense that I will accept whatever it is that you give me. If you choose option one, two, or three, David says, I am responsible, I am guilty, I am worthy to deserve any of those options. So I fall into your mercy and I say, whatever you give me, I will accept. I think that is a sign of genuine repentance as David is basically saying, I deserve whatever the Lord gives me. So as I read the text, I do not think that David is picking an option. I think he is simply casting himself upon the sovereign purposes of God. In verse 14, the Lord responds. And the Lord drops the hammer hard. He says that he sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. I did some research on some natural disasters that have occurred throughout world history. And I was surprised at the number of well-known natural disasters that have happened that did not kill 70,000 people. To read this number that 70,000 men of Israel fell, that is just mind-boggling. Later in 1 Chronicles 27, it references back this event. It refers to it as God's wrath. We don't know what happened. I wish I would know what happened, but not knowing makes it a little more mysterious. It makes it a little more horrifying. We don't know if the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven. We don't know if he poisoned the water. We don't know if the earth just swallowed people whole. It simply says that 70,000 men of Israel fell. That is what the Lord thinks of David's sinful actions. And yet the Lord is not done. It says in verse 15 that now God sent an angel to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But as the angel was about to destroy it, it says, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity. Your translation may say God repented. And so the Lord says to this destroying angel, he says, it is enough. Now relax your hand. I don't think we should read that as saying the Lord is fickle. The Lord is wishy-washy, that the Lord just changes his mind on a whim. When the Lord pronounces judgment upon a people, it is often contingent upon whether or not they repent of their sins. And so the Lord gives this command, but the people are repenting, so he relents his judgment. That is what we see over and over again in the Bible, that judgment is withdrawn when the people repent of their sins. And so the Lord sees this repentance, them confessing, and so he withdraws his judgment. David's census has caused a great ordeal to happen to the people of Israel, but the Lord is still not done. In verse 16, David now, he lifts up his eyes. It says, and he sees the angel of the Lord. I think that is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. I think he looks up and he sees Christ and he is standing between earth and heaven. It says, with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. 70,000 people have died, and yet now we see Christ. He is perched over the city of Jerusalem. He is ready to pounce. The plague has not finished. And that causes, David sees this sight. What an amazing sight that must have been. How terrifying. And so in verse 16, David and the elders, they are covered with sackcloth and they fell on their faces. The sight of 70,000 people dying, the sight of this angel ready to kill, it causes repentance, it causes grief. David knew the people were suffering because of his sins, and he was grieved by that. And so here we see him fall down in repentance. And so David responds in verse 17. He says to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people?" Again, David takes full responsibility for his actions. He says, "Indeed, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done very wickedly. But these sheep, these people," he says, "what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." He says, "I am fully responsible. If you're going to punish somebody, punish me and not the people." We see that David here is in quite a predicament. And so we ask ourselves the question, what is he doing? He just, a few chapters ago, he received the Davidic covenant. You think this would just light up his heart and cause him to live correctly? He is supposed to be getting the nation ready to build the temple. Instead, he's going off after his own plans, sinning and numbering the people. What is David going to do? How is David going to get out of this situation? What is God doing? God made a promise in the Davidic covenant. He made a promise to his people. And now David's actions seemingly here are starting to mess up God's plans. Does David's actions cause it so God can't have a temple? We're actually going to see that the Lord uses David's sinful actions to bring about his sovereign purposes. David's sin or anybody else's sin can never void out the promises of the Davidic covenant. What we see in this passage is what Satan meant for evil, God actually means for good. Throughout biblical history, Satan tried many times to stop the purposes of God, and he failed. Pharaoh tried to stop the purposes of God, and he failed. Jonah tried to stop and run away, and he failed. Herod, Judas, Paul, the Antichrist, they all try to stop the promises of God and they fail. All of his promises are yes and amen. And so if God promises to build a temple, David cannot get in the way of that. Why would we ever worry about the events of our life when we know that God can even use David's sinful senses to bring about his purposes? Whatever situation you are in, regardless of the circumstances, God is more than able to accomplish everything he desires. And so as we go on to the next verses, I want you to see how God knits together, how he takes David's wars and David's census, how he braids all these events together, and he brings about the temple in a remarkable way. This truth needs to overwhelm us. This truth needs to startle us. We must always look at anything and everything that happens in our lives, not as man does, but with the eyes of faith. And so let's see how the Lord here, in a very real way, uses this census for his own sovereign purposes. What do you need for a temple? You need peace. And David has provided Israel with that peace and those wars that he has won. But if you are going to build a temple, you also need land. You need a place to actually physically build the temple on this earth. And so the Lord here, he's not just all powerful, he is all wise. The absolute brilliance in this plan is just startling. What the Lord does here, he actually uses David's sinful actions for him to now purchase the land that the temple is going to be built on. This is absolutely incredible what the Lord does here. In verse 18, the angel of the Lord now commands Gad the prophet to speak to David. And he tells him that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is the city of David. It's the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. You have the Kidron Valley on the right. And north of the city of David, that is the Temple Mount. That is the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That is what David now, he's going to go up there and he's going to purchase that land. And he's going to build an altar on that land and offer up sacrifices. The last thing to happen in the story is the angel of the Lord is still over the city of Jerusalem. The plague is not done. David has to do something to stop the judgment of God. And so the Lord tells him to stop the judgment, go up on this hill, buy the land, build an altar, offer a sacrifice, and the plague will be removed. And so that is what he does. He goes up and he purchases this hilltop. This is Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, when Abraham did not kill Isaac, the Lord told him to go to the land of Moriah. Traditionally, it has been believed that that is the same location where Abraham did not kill his son Isaac. That is where Solomon's temple was built. That is where Herod's temple stood. That is where the Dome of the Rock stands today. He uses David's census to actually bring about the location to where the temple will be built. And eventually the city is going to grow northward and we're going to have Solomon's temple there on Mount Moriah. And so in verse 19, the Lord has just spoken to David through Gad to go up there and to buy that land. And so in verse 19, David, he goes up at the word of Gad. He goes up to Mount Moriah. It says in verse 20 that Ornan turns his back and he sees the angel who is hovering over the city of Jerusalem. It says that his four sons who were with him hid themselves. I bet they did. I would have run like I was scared. I mean, you see this angel with this sword drawn out. You're thinking we're all going to die. 70,000 people already died. They're probably terrified. And so David in verse 21, he comes to Ornan. Ornan, the owner of this land, he looks and he sees David. And Ornan went out from the threshing floor. He prostrates himself before King David with his face to the ground. And notice what David says in verse 22. There's no chit-chat here. David does not go up to this man and say, "How's the harvest going? How's your family? Do you enjoy the weather we have?" No, what does he say? "Give me your sight. Give me this land. Give me the side of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord." He says, "I will pay the full price." But notice what verse 22 says, that the plague may be restrained from the people. The plague is not done. The angel is still there. His sword is drawn. He is ready to do whatever is necessary to stop this plague. There is a great sense of urgency here by David. He understands that he can't go to Gibeon where the tabernacle is and offer a sacrifice. It's probably too far. He doesn't want to go that far to offer a sacrifice. The fastest thing for him to do is obey the command of God to go up on the Temple Mount and to purchase that land and offer a sacrifice. He says, "I will pay full price." In verse 23, Ornan says to David, "Take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his sight." Ornan says, "I will give you the oxen for burnt offerings. I will give you the threshing sledges for wood. I will give you wheat for the grain offering." He says, "I will give it all to you free of charge. Keep your money." David says, "No, I will surely buy it for the full price." David feels guilty for his actions. He has this great sense of repentance and he feels responsible for what he has done. And so he wants to pay full price for it. He says, "I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." And so in verse 25, David pays a fairly high price. He pays 600 shekels of gold for the site. In verse 26, David, he builds an altar to the Lord. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And we see the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. That fire shows that the Lord accepted and was pleased with his sacrifice. And so in verse 27, the Lord commands the angel and he puts his sword back in its sheath. The sacrifice of David and how he purchases that land, it causes the plagues to cease. He has now done what the Lord has asked of him. He continued to offer sacrifices there on the Temple Mount, on that altar. He offers burnt offerings in verse 29 and 30, talk about how he could not go to Gibeon to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle because he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. He didn't want to waste time to go out there. The Lord commanded him to do this on the Temple Mount, and so that is exactly what he did. The plague is stopped, and David has now purchased the land for the temple to be built on. You see how this lesson is titled Preparations of the House of God? That's the purpose. We see that he even uses David's sin to bring about his purposes in building the temple. And so David says in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. The center of worship for Israel is now there on the Temple Mount." And so David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land, to gather stone cutters, and they would now start to bring together the supplies to build the temple. They would have iron, they would have bronze, cedar logs. Many preparations for this temple. David says in verse 5, "My son Solomon, he is young and inexperienced. In the house that is to be built for the Lord, he says, it shall be exceedingly magnificent. It will be famous and glorious throughout all the lands." And it absolutely was. The main temple part here, it was larger than half the size of a football field. It was absolutely massive. It must have been an amazing sight to see Solomon's temple. And so he now has the land that the temple will be built on. So now what he does is David gives this charge, this command to Solomon and to the other leaders in Israel, telling them to now continue the preparations for the temple and start to build the temple. And so David says in verse 6, he calls for his son Solomon and he charges him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David says there in verse 7, he says, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." He says, "But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" David is not allowed to build the temple because it says he is a man of bloodshed. That's interesting. I am somewhat puzzled by this. David is not allowed to build the temple because he shed much blood, yet the Lord is going to allow Solomon to build the temple even though he had 700 wives. What is that? Why does he choose David? Why do David's actions disqualify him and Solomon's don't? I think we see why in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon." Look at verse 9. It says, "I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." I don't think we should look at Solomon's actions and try to depreciate his sins. But I think the Lord here is choosing Solomon because the Lord desires peace for the nation of Israel. We see him say, "I will give peace." The interesting thing is the word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. When the Jewish people greet one another, they say shalom as their greeting. The interesting thing is the name Jerusalem means city of peace. You can see in the word shalom, the letters S-L-M. You can see those same letters in the city Jerusalem. The interesting thing is in the name Solomon, you also see S-L-M because the name Solomon, it literally means peace. Why did God not choose David? I don't think the Lord here is necessarily rebuking David. I don't think he's saying, "David, you shed blood in a sinful way." He did do that. But oftentimes, David was fighting wars because he was fulfilling the will of God. And so I don't think he's necessarily saying, "You were fighting battles that were against God's will, and so I'm going to now somehow punish you." I think he's saying, Solomon is a man who will have peace, and that is what he ultimately desired for the nation of Israel. Let us remember that the only reason why Solomon has peace during his reign is because David gave it to him in the wars that he fought. And so Solomon, it says in verse 10, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. That's the language of the Davidic covenant. And so David says, now my son, the Lord be with you that you may be successful. He says, build the house of the Lord your God. He says to do it just as he has spoken concerning you. I wish I could see David's face when he said that, as maybe he's thinking of Uzzah, saying, don't just transport the ark however you want to do it. Do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Build the temple exactly as he has told you. He says in verse 12, only the Lord give you discretion and understanding. The Lord did that. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom. And give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. I think David learned that lesson. He learned that lesson in trying to transport the ark, that obedience to the Lord is what will cause them to prosper. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. He says, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron beyond weight, timber, stone. He even says you may add to them. Verse 15, he talks about all the different workmen that he has. And so in verse 16, he says, arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David turns his attention now to the leaders, the elders of Israel. And he says in verse 19, he says, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. That is the only way they will ever be successful in building the temple, is if they set their heart, not on themselves, but to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. He says, arise therefore, build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I read that and I start to panic a little bit. They're going to move the ark. I hope they learn their lesson. They're also going to move the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. We see in this passage not just the sovereignty and the providence of God, but also his wisdom and how he is able to take all of these events, weave them together, and to continue the story of how Israel is going to build the temple for the Lord. So whatever situation that we are in, we must remember this story and how it illustrates for us God's faithfulness, God's character, and how he will keep his promises. And now they will start to prepare and to build the temple. What is the meaning of the temple? The meaning of the temple, it is a place of God's mercy. It is a place of forgiveness. It is a place that ultimately points to Christ, the one who gives mercy and forgiveness through the blood of the cross. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have had to spend in your word. We thank you for who you are and for what you do for us. I pray that we would continue to reflect on the wonderful truth that is found in this passage, that you would enlarge our faith in your promises, that we understand even though we can be confused, that you never are confused, and that we would rest in who you are, we would find comfort in your sovereignty, and we would take joy in your ultimate promise in the gospel of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.